You'll remember that last Lord's Day we began a little brief series on Psalm 23. I'd like for you to turn to that psalm again this morning as we pursue our studies there, and the Lord willing, we'll continue that for the next two Lord's Days in the same 23rd psalm. Last Lord's Day, I think we call attention to the fact that the first thing the psalmist does here makes a tremendous claim when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He doesn't tell us how it happens, because we learn that from other parts of the Word of God. Before one can say, "The Lord is my shepherd," it means, of course, that the shepherd went out to seek the sheep. And evidently, that's included and implied in that statement when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." But you know, it also tells us a lot of other things about the psalmist when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He realizes that he needs somebody to care for him. And not only to care for him, but as we learn from the New Testament, to actually die for him. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ proved that he is the good shepherd, as we learned from the 10th chapter of John last Lord's Day, not only by the way he came into the sheepfold, being born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem, and also at the right time, but that he gave himself for us. "I am the good shepherd," he says, "the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And we believe all of these things are implied in that first statement when the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He might have chosen some other name. He might have said, "The Lord is my creator," and so on. "The Lord is my example." That too would have been true. But to say "the Lord is my shepherd" means that I've got somebody who not only died for me, but who cares for me. And that, of course, is the secret of what he says in the end of that first verse, "I shall not want," which is just another way of saying that I'm perfectly satisfied. And this is something which I believe we can use as an argument in favor of our Christian faith. We may not be able to meet all the arguments which people put up against the Christian faith, but one thing they cannot deny, and that is that it's the most satisfying thing to be a Christian. So that when you say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," as much as telling the world, "I'm perfectly satisfied with the one who loved me and gave himself for me." But now this morning we want to look at what follows this. You notice in that second verse it says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." And very often in interpreting this verse, we get the idea that here the Lord is providing for our hunger and for our thirst. But you notice it doesn't say here, "He makes me graze in the pastures of tender grass," but "He makes me lie down." The thought here is not so much that of feeding his hunger as it is of giving him a place of rest. This is the first thing the Lord Jesus promised in the 11th chapter of Matthew, remember, when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is more important even than food. To quiet the spirit. And the way this is worded here, of course, that confirms that idea. That he makes me to lie down. Not merely to graze, but to lie down in green pastures, and leads me not to, but beside the still waters, or the waters of quietness. It's not so much a quiet water that's in view here. A quiet water can be a stagnant pool, you know. That's not the point here. The point is that there's something about this water that has a quieting effect upon me. And this can be a rippling stream with its music, as it were, delighting the soul. So the thing we learn from this second verse is that the Lord puts us in a brand new environment where we have an atmosphere that is altogether restful. And you know how important that is in life, isn't it? We know sometimes when we get into certain homes, that has a quieting effect upon us. And we go away feeling we've been in a home-like atmosphere. And perhaps we haven't had anything to eat or to drink while we're there. But there was something about this home that did that to us. And this is what I believe this second verse is talking about. That the Lord brings us into a situation, into an environment, into an atmosphere that is quieting to the spirit. And this is something which one can enjoy even when he's not able anymore to read the Word of God, as some of our friends have got to the point where it's difficult for them to read. Some of them manage, of course, with magnifying glasses and so on. But I find myself even at times getting to the point where I have to close the book because I'm no longer able to distinguish one word from another on the page. And the doctors who look at my eyes, they tell me, well, yes, you've got slow-growing cataracts, but don't worry about it. And just memorize as much of the Word of God as you can, because one of these days you'll be glad you've got it stored up in your mind. But you know, it's wonderful just to be in the presence of the Lord, isn't it? Just to be in His presence, to sense His presence. To me, it's an astonishing thing that some people have never thought about that. They put God away off in somewhere out there in the distance. He's away off there somewhere. But so far as enjoying His immediate presence is concerned, this is something that they just don't think about. The idea of it. Of course, it would fill you with awe, doesn't it, to think that any one of us could have an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There used to be a time when I would stand in awe of being brought into the president of a certain company. I remember how when I was introduced to the president of the company for which my father worked, I felt like I'd had a tremendous privilege. And then one day, I was in my late teens, I had the privilege of shaking hands with the President of the United States. It so happened that when I got down to the railroad station to take the train out to where I was working, I noticed the presidential car on the sidetrack. And I saw a cordon of policemen around it. I put two and two together that some important person must be in there. So I boldly went up to one of these policemen and I said, who's in that car? He looked at me as much as to say, the president. Oh, I said, I'd like to see a president. I've never seen a president before. And as I did so, Mr. Roosevelt, Theodore Roosevelt, I qualify that, Theodore Roosevelt, came out of the car, came out of the door, and he saw me and looked between these policemen, and I guess he must have sensed what was in my mind. Because he came right down those steps, fired those policemen, and took my hand and shook. You know, I didn't wash my hand for a whole day. This is tremendous. To be in the president, to be in the presence of a president, for one for whom one could have a great deal of respect, whose language was not the kind that had to be deleted, and so on. We thank God when we come into the presence of the King of Kings. We don't need anything like that. Nothing to be ashamed of. You come away feeling that you have been in a presence that has done something to you. And that's what this second verse is all about, beloved. The quieting presence of the Lord. To me, this is better than all the tranquilizers, and I know whereof I speak. Because this is one of the things that the doctors kept on prescribing for my dear wife in the last weeks of her life, for these tranquilizers and so on. But she herself admitted there's nothing more tranquilizing than to come right into the presence of the Lord Himself. There's something about His presence, just to be there, perhaps not to utter a word in His presence at all, perhaps even unable to pray, to give expression to the thoughts which might be in your mind as you come into His holy presence. I think sometimes we need to be filled more with awe than we are. The thought of coming into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If coming into the presence of the President of the United States when I was just a teenager, if that could do something to me, and it did, how much more should it do to me to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? To me, this is tremendous. To think that when I bow down in my daily devotion, I'm having an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm glad that this was impressed upon me as a lad by my father, who was born in a country where they respected their rulers of royal blood, and who were disappointed when they found out that even that could be tumbled, as it has been in so many countries in Europe, as you know, during my lifetime at any rate. But to come into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this is a tremendous thing. And not only to fill me with awe, but to quiet my spirit. Yes, this is what He leads me. He brings me into these pastures of tender grass and leads me beside the waters of quietness. And so these are the thoughts which I think we need to emphasize here. That it's not so much a question of meeting my need for food and drink, but His own presence there. And the environment into which He brings me. Then you'll notice this is confirmed by the first words of verse 3. He restoreth my soul, you see. This is the effect of what you have in verse 2. It's the restoration of your soul. It does something to, shall I say, to build you up afresh. And this reminds me of a verse in the epistle of James. Keep your bookmark, please, in Psalm 23, and let's turn to the 5th chapter of James' epistle for a verse which I believe fits right in with this thought here. James chapter 5, this is a rather controversial passage, I know, but it's the kind that we need to look at in these days when people are having so much trouble with their psyche, as the saying goes. Chapter 5 of James, you notice it says here in verse 10 of the chapter, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken to you in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. For let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into temptation. Is any among you afflicted? What is he to do? Send for a specialist? Go to a psychiatrist? No. Let him pray. In other words, prayer is the cure for this kind of affliction. And to get the idea of what this affliction really is, you look back at verse 10. Up there it says these prophets, they were suffering affliction. It's not necessary that they were dying of cancer or something like this. They were suffering for the Lord's sake. And the remedy for that was to pray. Have you thought of the therapeutic value of prayer? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Then the second case that's here, is any merit? Well, you say, surely that doesn't need any help. Well, but the apostle prescribed for it. He says, is any merry? What's he to do? Well, he's to sing psalms. And that again has a therapeutic value, you see. Here's a way to give expression to your merriment. You don't have to borrow from the world. You've got all the songs right here in the book. And all you need to do is use them. Then the third case we have here is any sick among you. Now this word sick does again not necessarily refer to physical illnesses. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Notice he doesn't say send for a specialist. Evidently, this is a spiritual trouble, because the elders are said to be the men who were to take care of that kind of a case, you see. The apostle here, I'm sure, is not against medicine, but the point is that he's dealing with cases that medicine doesn't reach. And so he says, is any among you sick, or do you have this spiritual trouble? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And I take it the anointing with oil here is a figurative act, very much like the act of baptism is. We are told clearly that the water of baptism doesn't wash away our sins, but it signifies something. And I believe this anointing with oil signifies something. These are spiritual men who are ministering to this distraught soul. Then call for the elders of the church. Then in verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and that's a different word in the original. There's one word for sick in verse 14, another one in verse 15. A literal translation of this 15th verse would be, and the prayer of faith shall save the tired out, the exhausted one. The prayer of faith shall save the tired out, and the Lord shall rally him. He'll raise him up. Rally him. This, I believe, is a detailed exposition of those words in the psalm, he restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. Beloved, if ever the world was sick, mentally sick, spiritually sick, it's the day in which you and I live. And those words in Psalm 23 come right home to to our needs these days. He restoreth not merely my body. I'm more than a mass of breathing clay. I've got something inside of me that the grave digger can't bury. And that needs help. And it is for this reason, I suppose, that the psychiatrists are having their day. They're flourishing today because people are in need of what they call psychiatric help. Well, dear friends, there's never a word that suits the case better than those words in Psalm 23. He restoreth my soul. In the original language, the word for soul is psuche, from which we get our words psychology and so on. And here's one who can restore my soul. But how do I get it? I get it by looking back at verse 2 in my psalm. To lie down in the green pastures of his holy word and to drink of the still waters of the Holy Spirit. You know how the Lord himself interprets that for us in the 7th chapter of John, doesn't he? When he says, if any of you, any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Every one of us, if we were living up to that text in John 7, could be an oasis in the desert. We could be sources of refreshment to other people. How gratifying it is that when you have ministered the Word of God, for people to tell you, thank God, that was refreshing. You know, that means more to me than saying, well, now that was a beautiful sermon and so on. But did it do anything to you? Did it refresh you? This is what he wanted to do. He brings us into these green pastures and leads us beside the waters of quietness that we may have this restoration of soul that he mentions in the first part of verse 3 of our psalm. Well, that's coming back to the psalm. I could go on with the 5th chapter of James, but we won't have time for that this morning. But I'd like to just look at the latter part of verse 3 of our psalm. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see how practical this thing is? It's not simply something that you enjoy in the cloister, so to speak. something in a monastic cell. But he intends you to go out and practice the thing. And so he leads us in the paths or tracks. The word in the original language suggests that there are footsteps marking where he went, so that we can follow where he went. He leads me in the tracks of righteousness. And you notice what he does it for? He does it for his namesake. These paths of righteousness may refer to every one of our activities that we have in ordinary life. Every path you and I travel should be a path of righteousness. Not only on Sundays when we go to church or Sunday school, but every day. My path where I work should be a path of righteousness. I should have no mental reservation. Because where he leads me requires no mental reservation. Everything is open and above board here. Yes, everybody can see that. I think it was Billy Graham who lately was challenged because of his former friendship with our President Nixon. And somebody wondered how he could be so on such good terms with a man who uses such un-Christian language that it has to be deleted. And Billy simply said, well, when I come into the locker room, somebody whispers the word, Billy Graham is here, and they shut down on that talk. Well, it's a good thing to know when to shut down on it, but there's one present who's better, much greater than Billy Graham. Would I be like what I want my wife to hear what I have to say? Could I utter that in her presence as freely as I would if I was with a gang of men? Let us remember that the Lord is always listening, and he takes me in these paths of righteousness for his namesake. And I like the way this is put in the Spanish language. In the Spanish language, we have it, por el amor de su nombre, it's for the love of his name, he does it. For the love of his name. You notice it's his reputation that's at stake here. And this is the thing that makes the thing so practical, doesn't it? So I think we'll take this 23rd Psalm, these first verses home with us. And next Lord's Day, we'll continue along this line. I'm presuming, of course, on your familiarity with the Psalm. But for this morning, let us take this away with us, that we have a wonderful shepherd who not only provides for us and sees to it that we have a quiet place to rest, but who also leads us in a very practical way into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In keeping with that, and that's a cliche of mine, let's turn to hymn number 500. Hymn number 500.